We're thankful that you were very clear. We're thankful for the material we looked at last week out of Galatians 2:20 and 21. As we saw that two sides of men, we saw that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And that the relationship we have because we're in Christ activates what we have because Christ is in us and we can live out eternal life. And we're thankful we are reminded of it in the communion service today. May you guide and direct in special ways in this message. In Christ's name, amen. It's not always the best subject from the pulpit to talk about curses. The whole matter of curse is very, very important. If you were an Old Testament saint, in fact, to me, it is almost humorous. Having worked this material far beyond what we're going to cover today, how in the Old Testament, in the English, the word curse translates 8 or 9 different Hebrew words. It's very important in the Old Testament. There was always the threat of a curse under law because the law within itself was a curse on those who were under it because they volunteered to do something that they were incapable of doing. And so when we understand that, it makes a lot of difference. There is something in man, and I dare say anybody who is listening this morning has gone through some part of their life where they thought, I can please God. I can do something that will impress God with me. And sometimes people do that more often than not, and some people just plain live that way. They're so busy trying to please God, and they think they're incapable of doing so. And that's one reason that I like every once in a while, in certain cycles of teaching, go through the results of the fall. Because that was a huge crash. And when we understand that we have no inherent capability of pleasing God at all in ourselves, we're not just frail, we're fallen. And so that's what happens as we understand this. And this, the curse of the law was a dismal cloud that was over Israel all of the time. From Sinai on, they were to be reminded of the fact that they could not do what God wanted them to do. It was interesting because of where I went this week in my studies. The Jews don't like to talk about curses. They tend to try to avoid curses. Though there's a whole element of Judaism, that is, especially in, Kabbalistic Judaism, there are all kinds of hexes and, curses. It's kind of funny. When I was in Israel, I bought a keychain. I liked it because it had a lot of Hebrew on it, but it had the evil eye. And it was kind of interesting because I knew that what that was an amulet which was designed to ward away curses by the use of the evil eye and certain incantations in certain realms of Judaism. But they needed to be afraid of the curse and curses. And so it's interesting what it says. That it says in Galatians 3, and when we read it, it says the law is a curse. Kind of interesting. It's a singular, though often you'll have a plural in the Old Testament. And the law has a curse, especially for someone who was hanged on a tree. And it's kind of interesting. The word to hang is tala, and it doesn't necessarily mean hang by the rope, but it most often did in that matter. But hang from a tree. The Jehovah's Witnesses love the Septuagint in that passage of Deuteronomy. because the word there is a word for a single tree, I mean a single stalk, as it were. So they will translate it differently, and they say a cross is not a, is not what it's talking about, and it's a big deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not the stick of wood that ever made a bit of difference. It's what happened there that makes the difference. Like I say, it's the transaction that took place on that cross. And so the curse related to someone hanging on a tree. Well, I'll get into some of this because what was I doing? I was looking up this in a tool I have. Kind of an interesting tool because it was assembled by a fellow that became a blind scholar. He had two accidents. He was blinded, a blind Jewish rabbi, and he worked it. It was funny because he worked it with Braille and Hebrew, and the only Braille that was available early to him was the King James Version of the Bible. And so he worked with the King James Version of the Bible because there was nothing brailled in any Jewish versions. And so he came up with his tool. It's one of the fun things of that tool. He lists in that tool the 613 commandments of Maimonides that the Jews follow, 613. And I'm so thankful we're not nearly under law. I couldn't even remember 10 of them, let alone 613 of them, in that matter. And so it's rather interesting, to see that. There were years I would look for that. Now I have three copies of the 613, just for fun. In the old, this passage, I always come to certain passages. One that jumps on me every time is Romans 10, where you have all kinds of Old Testament citations. He's talking to Israel. That's why he's using Old Testament citations. Here in 10, 11, 12, and 13 are citations from the Old Testament that are used to describe the substitutionary work of Christ and how they relate into a little neat package. There is bondage to the curse for, or curses for Israel. And we will see that in Deuteronomy 27, Jeremiah 22, Leviticus 18. There is deliverance from that curse by when it says in Habakkuk. You didn't even know there's a book of Habakkuk, did you? No. It's such a rare book that we refer to. We don't usually get citations, and this is the primary citation. And what is that citation? The just shall live by faith. Out of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Then the redemption from the curse of the law is an interesting situation because of the way Paul applies it in 3:13 of Galatians. Curses. It's very interesting when we look at the words for, I mean, the word curse. In Deuteronomy 27, and I was thinking about going through some of this, but I would not, I don't really want to preach more of this message next week, so I'm going to avoid it. The word for curse in Hebrew in 27 of Deuteronomy is a participle, arur, a passive participle, having been cursed. That is, now it's passive. If you do something, you are immediately having been cursed. Someone curses you. God does. He provides penalties for the law. And so you have that very clear. And I knew I was going to do that. Well, you can look up these verses. I was going to pack up the big Bible up here, and I didn't. And this will get me through to the material for sure. In Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, there's stacks of blessings and bigger stacks of curses under the law. By that I mean, there's one promise of blessing for every 3.85 promise of curses. Boy, and look, read that. Boy, if you want to have your hair curl, read it. I mean, you think COVID's bad, read it. You know, I mean, you'll get the itch and you get, oh, it's just kind of wild what all of the curses are. And often it involves a disease as well as other things. And so that's part of the curses that God made. In chapter 29, you have a big chunk of material on curses. Leviticus 26 doesn't call them curses. Well, it does in the beginning. But in Leviticus 26, you have what's going to happen if they disobey the law. And everybody curses, even though they're not called that in that passage. And we'll talk about what a curse is. When Christ did his work and bought us out of the marketplace, that is, redeemed us, he redeemed Israel from the curse of the law, and those of us who were not Israelites from any relationship to the law. And it's very important. We talked about how Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live not I, but Christ liveth in me. Last week, we talked about that. But here, as we move on down into this, Paul is going to say, you know, there is somebody that lived before the law. That is a very important figure in Judaism. And his name was Abraham. That is Abraham. And he was not under the law. Abraham did not live by the Ten Commandments. Shock. He didn't. Because they had not come into being until centuries later. And it's interesting, there are four Abrahamic covenants. You have in Genesis 15, you have one. You have two in 17. One in 22 of Genesis. And we share in that 22 covenant. So we benefit being in Abraham by faith. But it's so interesting. The curse is on Israel under law. And the curse, Gentiles weren't under law, so they weren't really under the curse of the law. And you read Romans, you see that it says, you know, they kind of let where there's no law, there's no transgression. Where there was law, there was transgression. There was a line they had to cross. Gentiles didn't go across that line, and we talked about that a little bit last week. Christians in Christ are totally independent of law because of the work of Christ. There is no great cloud of divine judgment over believers for trying to live by the law and not making it, and God's going to judge them and strike them dead. And there are people that have that idea. Why did Jonathan Edwards' sermon in the 1700s have such an effect? The title was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he had those people clinging to their pews for fear they'd be dropped like spiders into hell. And he read it in a monotone. They didn't have the spectacular TV programs that we have now. And so they would listen and understand what he said. And they were clinging and in terrible pain. Because they were so afraid they'd be cast into hell because the wrath of God was going to be administered to them, which was very important to some of those people. And so it makes a major difference. The consequences of Christ's work to the Christian in Christ are the fact that we are not Jews and we are not Gentiles. Just don't forget that. I probably seem like I ride a hobby horse when I talk about the third race. That third race is the Church of God. I'm reminded in this very chapter, we're looking in Galatians 3, it says in verse 28, there is neither Jew, or in him is not Jew nor Greek, in him is not bond nor free, in him is not male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't make any difference that our racial background is. We're in a third race. The minute you got saved, you were placed in a third race. On it, I, with my interest in Baptist history, have always been intrigued because I remember reading somewhere there was a church in Cherry Grove who had a name. And you know what the name originally was of this church? Swedish Baptist Church. Swedish Baptist Church. Well, I had to use a little bit of that accent. Swedish. What is interesting, there are different other groups that were racially identified. University of Chicago, in their seminary, had a section of the seminary who was not, that was Swedish, but they also had a Norwegian. They also had a German element of the seminary, and that was a Baptist school. And this racial distinction within the Gentiles was so interesting to me because it meant they didn't understand the New Testament. Didn't understand that. Because we are one. One. Isn't that what I read? When I read that verse, whoops, I turned my page so I can't read it again. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You're so one that you're not, well, with all of your heritage. Last night I was visiting my son family and we were, and one of their friends was over and she's a Canadian. And so they were talking about the antecedents. Right now, my family is interested in genealogy. And we were playing this game, who had what in it. And I thought, you know, in Christ, it makes no difference, even though I know more about my pedigree. I'm always interested in the Deutsch, that is the German in my background, because it came from the section of Germany where the Anabaptists fled and ended up in New York State. And that's where our roots are found. Did they flee for persecution reasons or did they flee for economic reasons? They came out of that same section of Germany, so I've been interested. But you know, it makes no difference that I have German background. It makes no difference that my mother always talked about, would write to her cousins in England because they were Kenyans. And it's very interesting. And my one grandmother, she had probably Scotch-Irish, but at least Scotch background. And it makes no difference in Christ. And we are one in Christ. The focus should be on Him, the head of the body, and the provisions of grace, and to enjoy one another in Him. And let's be serious about it in these days. You know, believers are believers. We are talking to a couple of young men about coming to seminary in the fall. And these young men are from the East Coast, and both of them are black. And we're getting acquainted. I've gotten well. You've met Pascal. Pray for him. God needs to give him a little kick to make him move. You know, I guess he told Chris he's 85% certain he'll be here. 85% is not a very good percentage. I got an email from a fellow named Josh or Joshua, and he's from Massachusetts, and he said, I've got a job in the Portland area. I'm hustling right now to get a place to stay. So we may see him. And so it's kind of interesting, but you know, doesn't make a bit of difference when those guys come here. Better not. Because we understand we're one in Christ. Just 1-1-1. That unity makes a difference. And that's very important to us. We're in a third race, and that's important. Now let's look at, I just want to skim down 1-9 of Galatians. In verse 1, it says, O foolish Galatians. The word foolish is not the normal word for foolish. The word foolish that you read more often than others is the word moros or moron. That comes out of the Greek. It's not being casting aspersions on anybody. But the word here is unthinking ones. As an alpha privative, it's not thinking. You're not using your head. You're not thinking, Galatians. You've got to think a little bit. Salvation is a spiritual thing, and as a spiritual thing, it involves your human spirit. It doesn't just involve your emotions. And so he says, use your head, Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Put a hex on you. Who's done this? Who's messed you up that you would not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has evidently set forth crucified among you? Christ was crucified and they knew that. They didn't understand the significance of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ versus the law. Where were we last week? He says in verse 21 of chapter 2, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead without, like a gift without a recipient. It's the word doron, which is the word gift we talked about last week. Let's read on in chapter 3 in verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? How did you get the Holy Spirit? If you were an Israelite, the Holy Spirit came on very, very, very few Israelites in the whole of the Old Testament. It's a rare thing. It was similar to filling, but it was not the same. He would come upon them. And so he asked this question, did you get it by the works of the law? When the Holy Spirit came upon an Old Testament saint, well, like a Samson, remember, he was filled by the Spirit. Or Saul, you can go down some of the lists. John the Baptizer was filled from his conception. Very interesting. But it was not by one thing they did. It was God's actual sovereign choice that the Holy Spirit would come into them. And he said, you got them by faith, not by any works. You didn't earn any points so you could get an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Are you so foolish? Verse 3. Uses the same word he does at the beginning of verse 1. Having begun in the Spirit, you started out there. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are you made perfect? Are you made mature by the flesh? I put that verse in. I could have put three others, but I wanted the one that punches the hardest in Hebrews 7:19. And it tells us about the law and maturity. And in Hebrews 7:19, this is what happened to me last night when I was working on this. 7:19, it says, for the law made nothing perfect. The law made zilch mature. If you want to live by the law, you will never mature spiritually. Absolutely not. And so some places you go to church and they talk about living by law and they are a bunch of inarticulate babblers. They're infants. Because they never can mature because they're so busy trying to bootstrap and show God how righteous they are. And it does, and the Galatian church had that very problem. And so he says it makes nothing mature. You can't mature by living in the law. Because of the work of Christ, he overcame all of that was involved there. Let's read down in verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it yet in vain. Now the word vain here is not the word vain that we saw in 21 of chapter 2. But in this, it is without objective, without an object. This is the word vain you see in the first case in 1 Corinthians 15. Lest you have believed in vain. You know, this is your, the target's over there and you're shooting over there. You don't hit the mark. You can't, you miss the, you can't see the direction, the right direction. So your goal is wrong. Your objective, and he uses that word here. There are, of course, two other words for vain. Verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? These are rhetorical questions to say, No, it's not. It's by the hearing of faith. It can't be anything else. It's not by the law. When the Holy Spirit works and accomplishes and what he does, and in this case, the word miracle is the word powers. It's the word dunamis in the form. These miracles that are manifestations of God's power. And so he's talking about that in that matter. And I'll just read 6-9. For as Abraham believed God, it was accounted him for righteousness, Genesis chapter 15. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And it's kind of interesting when you see that they're the mature sons of Abraham. It's not born ones. That's one of the problems we have so often with the King James when they translate the word huios, which is the word sons. That's a mature son, counted to be, have been bar mitzvah or had the toga ceremony, counted to be one who's capable of functioning in society as an adult. And that's the word that's used here. We're the mature sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the nations, let's do it that way, through faith. He didn't, faith was essential under law, but the emphasis was upon works for Israel, he thought. And so he says the nations, that is the goyim, to use the Hebrew word, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Kind of interesting. That comes out of Genesis 12. And so Abraham is isolated from Sinai. The seed of Abraham, some of them were at Sinai. Don't forget that Isaac was not his only son, though he was counted to be the heir, though he was the younger son because Ishmael was another son. And so he's talking about that. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now we come to this section where we pick up some context to run on into Galatians 3:13, where we have our substitution mark. And I want to say this now. I was going to say it earlier and didn't. I'll say it again. When we look at these substitution passages, I hope you're seeing what we've done. If you didn't see it, we're going to do when we get through this, where are we out? We're probably about 10 major verses out. So I'm not sure how long we'll be left in substitution. But when we get through, one of the messages is going to go back over where we've been. Substitution involves every major area of salvation. It involves sanctification, it involves propitiation, it involves redemption, it involves reconciliation. We've already seen that. In almost every, here we have what? Redemption. See that in verse 13? In verse 13, what does it say? Christ has redeemed us. Redemption. In other words, what we've been doing in this series is teaching some soteriology through not a back door, through the front door. With these prepositions that relate to substitution. He took my place so that I could be saved. Because of him, we can be saved. Not because of a thing that we did. Not because of any inherent righteousness. That's what he's saying in this passage. And so this matter redeemed, I'm always tempted when I get to some of these things. I could sing a whole lot of songs that relate to some of these subjects because that's the way I tend to think. It happens when you've been in the music too long. Verse 10. The law is incapable of providing anything that grace provides. I mean, it's not second best. It's way, way down the list if you want to live by law. Law provides everything. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. Working under the law is functioning under the curse because it's mandated. And if you violate any single part of the law, you suffer the curse or the penalty. So the law is seen as a curse. We can't overemphasize the importance of Exodus 19:8, where Israel said, anything you say to do, we'll do it. They want to show how righteous they are, and God says, I'm offering you something you just accept by faith. Now, is that Abrahamic covenant of 15 of Genesis? And so the works of the law are under a curse. Many try to come out of, and I put prepositions in the notes just because that's the way I think. And like I said, I've said whenever you read my notes, they're my notes. I'm just sharing them with you. You can kind of figure out where we're going. But if it seems there are some complicated things in these notes, they're for me, not for you, the complicated things. Or maybe they were for you, and you need to uncomplicate them. Anyway, now what does it say? For it is written. It stands as having been written. God made sure that, and it's a passive form here, which is normal. When it says it is written, it has been written. God the Spirit did a work so that something could be inscripturated and written down. And that's the idea. And what does it say? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in these things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. Now, it's kind of interesting when we see this citation, because in Deuteronomy 27, I'm going to read a couple of translations of the Deuteronomy passage. Darby translates it, cursed be he that confirmeth not the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. I don't really quite like the way Darby did it, though everybody else follows this concept to confirm. He that is committed to do the words of this law needs to do them. If they don't do them, they're under a curse. They should know that. I'm so thankful that I didn't live in the days of Israel as an Israelite under law. I understand it too well from this side of it. I've studied it for many years and evaluated it and tried to, and mastered a lot of it. And the very idea that these details of law would bring a curse on someone is very, very important. And so it's interesting. It's not quite a word for word quote. I'm not going to talk about the comparison here, but if they're going to commit to living by the words of the law, the commitment is a complete commitment. It's not a partial commitment. I'm going to live by the law, except I want to do this and this and this and this, which violate the law, therefore I'm going to still live by the law. That didn't work. And you look at the penalties of law. How many times have you been reminded that of the Ten Commandments, or Ten Words, the Ten Commandments, seven of the Ten Commandments demand the death penalty? Seven of the ten. You can prove it. Then there are two of them that may require the death penalty. That is, if you steal somebody, if you kidnap, let's put it that way, that required a death penalty. So that's part of the steal thing. If you steal somebody, that was the Old Testament Lindbergh law. That dates me, doesn't it? Because I read history on that. But then there's also another commandment that says, if you bear false witness, don't bear false witness. If you bear false witness in a capital crime, that is a crime that would require the death penalty, you became subject to the death penalty yourself. So there was an instance in the bearing false witness where you could cause someone else to die, and it was proven that you lied, you would be dead. Be interesting if that law was enforced today. There'd be a lot of dead people around, I'm afraid. Especially the kind of, what do I want to say, the assault and murder of reputation that goes on in the world today, in that matter. But that's, he said, but if you're going to live, I mean, the law is a curse. And there's a curse if you don't do everything. If you slip up on not one, not doing one of them. And I don't know that I agree with my Maimonides, who came up with the list of 613. I have fun reading it, at least. Maimonides was a renowned Jewish scholar in Egypt in the 10th century A.D. So that's a long ways from when the law was given. But, and the 613 commandments are taken out of the five books of Moses. And so it's really interesting because so many Jews are so interested in it. Man, I would just assume if I was a Jew, I wouldn't want 10, let alone 613. And there are some rather funny interpretations. One thing that's interesting out of the 613, some of those are just by implication. They're not all imperatives in that case. So that's verse 10. And when he talks about the law, he's talking, to use Jewish terms, he's talking about Torah, which is the law. In Jeremiah 11, whoops, let me get my right places here. Jeremiah 11:3. I put some of these verses in your notes so you wouldn't have to look them up. Jeremiah 11:3, and I'll just read, I'll read the AV. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed is, and I'd rather translate it is accurately, the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. A curse if you don't obey. You're an Israelite, you were born under the covenant. There's been an ongoing controversy in Israel. If you're born a Jew, are you a religious Jew automatically? And this is one of those verses that said, you know, you were born under this stuff. But they've had to compromise over there in that matter. Now in 3:11 of Galatians, it says, but that no man is justified by law. Let's remember what justified means. It means to be declared righteous. No man became righteous by the law. You could list all of these things and it didn't show you to be righteous. You could live by them stringently. I'm reminded of a guy who identified himself as what? A Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was so concerned about living by the law. Reading A.T. Robertson's biography, he described Paul at the stoning of Stephen as a young rabbinical graduate with a Ph.D., that is a doctor of theology degree, who stood there and held their coats because he didn't feel he was quite as eligible to throw the stones with them because he was fresh out of the seminary. And I thought his humor was pretty clever in that matter, because Paul was just that, one of the best educated of the Jews of his day. But in the sight of God, that's pretty important. Not in the sight of any man. So many people are concerned about being in the sight of so-and-so and so-and-so, or some teacher, some pastor, some circumstance. It's in the sight of God. That's more important than anything of what someone else will think. I think that we were raised to be concerned about what our father thought. He was a pastor. We learned very early that we lived in a glass house that anybody could see, and it was a parsonage. And so we were always afraid we would or I was at least, I don't know about my brother. He was the rebel of the bunch. I guess. No. I just want to make sure he was awake. We were always concerned about pleasing him and my mom, of course, but it was sometimes our principles were based on pleasing dad rather than pleasing God. At least from my point of view. I didn't understand that well. I had to grow up a little bit. That statement, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. By faith, not by law. By faith. And we could go to a lot of other places. Oops, I just jumped through my curses. Anyway, maybe I ought to have done so. But anyway, the righteous shall, and it's in Romans 1:17, that's best known. We saw it in Hebrews 10:38, these passages when we were there. I need to go back real quick because you have notes, and if you didn't have notes, I wouldn't have to do it. I put Hebrew in here so you could ignore it if you wanted. I put five words for curses, forms, that are found in Deuteronomy. This word curse, passive participles in 27, 12 times. The passive participle 6 times in 28. A cursing is in 28:20, an unusual noun form. The word curse that is found in a moment is a word that has the idea of treat as little account. Show someone at some point that worthless, not of value. And so those are those. You have them in the notes, so I won't worry about it in that matter. Okay, let's move on to 12. The law is not out of faith as to source. It wasn't faith. I like this statement because that's not, you know, some people preach over and over that in Exodus 19, that Israel took this great leap of faith when they said, whatever you say to do, we'll do it. That was not a great leap of faith. That was a great big leap of presumption. Let's say it the way it ought to probably be said. It was a great leap of stupidity. Yeah, and it was all they had was the flesh. And so they took this great leap. They were going to show God how good they were. You know, they had practice. Remember, Israel came out of Egypt? A bunch of pagans. They didn't have any idea who Jehovah was. They had been following the gods of Egypt. And that was who they had been trying to please. They didn't know that when they moved into the land of Egypt and land was allotted to them, that that land was blessed by God, not by anything that they did to the other gods. Remember how often that land was protected. And so it's kind of interesting when you look at this. The law is not of faith. It wasn't by faith. If they had been working at it and trying to earn it and they just kept playing the game that they had. Interestingly enough, Abraham had some of that problem. His great acts of faith are unique for him because he came out of Ur of Chaldees, a pagan, an idolater. He brought his idols with him. I didn't need to say that, did I? In that. But in verse 12, he goes on to say, the man that doeth them shall live by them. And that leads us to, and I've got my passages here so I can look at them. Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord God. Now I'm just reading, I read the ESV there. Statutes and rules is the way the ESV. Jewish Publication Society follows the AV and it says statutes and judgments. In the previous context, it involves two other elements of law that are described. And he says, I've given you some written things that are objective revelation concerning what I expect you to do as a penalty for your presumption. And that's what happens in that plate. Now, finally, we're there at verse 13. And in verse 13, we have this very clean use of the substitution idea. In 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The word redeemed is one of several words translated redeemed, and what it actually means is to buy out of the marketplace. If you study Middle Eastern and Mediterranean archaeology, like Greece and Rome, and you see some of the cities that they have uncovered, you will see the word agora sometimes written, and it'll be written in English. It's a Greek word. And it means a market. In the city of Beth Shemesh in Israel, which was past the time of Christ, up toward would be, I'm trying to get the right names that are, it's north of Jerusalem, about 40 miles. Anyway, there is an agora. And you walk into Beth Shemesh, they dug up the agora, and you can actually figure out where there were booths on each side of this small plaza. And you would go and shop in the booths. It was a marketplace. They would come in certain times of the week and they would put their goods in those places to sell. And so it was a place where something was purchased. And that's the word redeemed here. Purchased, paying a price in the marketplace. Says he redeemed us. In 4:5 it says, four and five, it says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law that we might receive son placing. You see, to redeem, same word, to redeem out, to buy out. And so what happens here? He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He bought us out from under it. If you were a Jew, as these people in Galatia, many of them were Jews, he bought them out. Anybody wanted to behave like a Jew and show people how righteous they were by living by the law, he already bought them out. It didn't work. And the way he did it, it says he became a curse on behalf of us. He became a curse. He fulfilled the curses of the law as a whole in a single curse, and when he died on our behalf. If you were a Jew, he took care of that curse. If you were a Gentile, it kept you out from under that curse, because he fulfilled it. For it stands as written, and that takes us to Deuteronomy 21. And I want to read 22 here. When I read this, it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death. It's kind of interesting in the Hebrew here, what it does. Let me get my Hebrew text up. It says, wrong page. It says, for if there is a man or in a man a sin of the judgment of death. Now I'm translating it very carefully here. But it's committed a sin. It was a judgment of death. The AV translates it worthy, I think, if I got it. Yep. It's mishpat. It's the word for judgment of death. And so if a man has done this, I mean, if it comes to be, and he is caused to die, and I'm translating it from the Hebrew, he's caused to die, and you hang him upon a tree. A tree. Now the word tree is the word tree. It's the normal word for tree. Every time I think about this, because when I learned Hebrew, I was thinking of the Wizard of Oz for some reason. And H sounded like a term that would come out of the Wizard of Oz. H is a word for tree. And it's when it talks about a tree, it's a whole tree. I mean, so it doesn't necessarily mean just a stake, as the Jehovah's Witnesses want to do it. And so you see, this was a death penalty which was a part of the curse of the law. Now, in verse 23 in Deuteronomy, it says, his body will not remain all night upon the tree, and thou shalt, the AV says, in any wise, bury him in that day. You'll bury him that day, for he is hanged, that is hanged is a curse of God. And that word hanged is the same word that is in verse 22. It's cursed of God. Somebody has a capital crime and they have been cursed of God to death. And so what he says here is very clear in verse 13. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I guess I should have finished the verse. Because what it says, and I'll read the AV, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Then it says that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So, kind of interesting when we see this, but in the context, I mean, Christ was cursed, but did he break the law? The Jews said he did. He claimed he was God. He didn't break any law. He fulfilled it. And so the line that's taken out of the Deuteronomy passage says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He fulfilled the curse. Perfectly fulfilled the curse. Triumphant in his grace. I don't know why that keeps going through my mind. At least you have it in your bulletin so you can look at it. In that matter. And so he was cursed. Now, would you like your little quick lesson in Jewish theology and what they do with Scripture? Do you realize that they come to this passage of Scripture and use it as a reason for their burial practices? That's kind of interesting. Whether you've been aware of it or not, we live in a part of the country you don't see a lot of this. Because we're not in Jewish communities. The Jews have a practice in the United States that involves Orthodox, it involves conservative, and involves Reformed Jews. That they bury as quickly as possible, preferably within 24 hours. The sooner, the better. And they take it out of this verse that deals with a capital punishment situation. And it's because the passage says that the dead body will defile the land, is what they believe. And so that's what happens. It's always intriguing to me because I read a lot of stories of the great rabbis in Orthodox Judaism. Somebody dies, when Schneerson died in New York, I'm here to tell you, they almost hijacked airlines to get the Orthodox Jews over here for Kabbalah Judaism for his service. And they buried him, I think they buried him in the middle of the night to keep it within the 24-hour window. And that happens. It's permitted to hold the, it's funny, I can tell you the customs and I won't tell you all of them, but just a couple of them. And that is, you don't usually have a service Friday, if you can avoid it, especially Friday afternoon. Because 6 o'clock is usually the beginning of Sabbath and you don't have it on Sabbath. If it's Friday, they usually will move it to Sunday or sometimes Saturday night to do that. They want the burial to take place. It's kind of interesting. Some places don't even use caskets. They want the body to decay as quickly as possible. And once it's buried, it's supposed to remain there unless it's transplanted in Israel. And there are Jews that are wealthy that have their remains sent to Israel to be planted in the Kidron Valley on the eastern side of the wall of Jerusalem in case Jehovah comes. It's just interesting. There's some other customs I could talk about. Yom Kippur is a holiday. They won't bury on a holiday. The first day of a feast, they won't bury on the first day of a feast. Though, on the first day of Passover, If you want to hire a Gentile to do it, dig a grave and bury, it is permitted under certain Orthodox Jewish law. That was not necessary, but it's interesting information. Jesus Christ fulfilled the curse perfectly. For us, redemption, and for us, he paid the price for us. I think this passage is more important than those when he fulfilled the law. No, he took care of the whole curse of it. All of the threats of the law are gone because of the work of Jesus Christ for you and for me. Triumphant in his grace. You look at that. He took care of the whole thing as our substitute. And since he is our substitute and has been our substitute, we will have opportunity to be reminded of it. I'm going to take the long way around. The reason I'm going to take the long way around is I'm more stable on my feet than something to lean on. Okay. Bear witness. I could get rubber gloves out of my head. Okay. Now if I put it on that side, it makes my crystal have trouble finding. Anyway. I'm not going to touch those containers except for one. But you need to know that. You know, I don't care what kind of diseases there are or anything like that. It certainly doesn't take away the significance of what we do. I'm over reminded of that reminder. That reminder that it says I'm one. Yeah, I need to take care. When we break that wafer, I really do. It is so important to me to be reminded that we're all one. But difficult times don't change our theology. And that's very important to us. First Corinthians is our passage that we go to. And the most important part of 1 Corinthians is 10 before we get to 11. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're reminded. In verse 7, or 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common or communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common or communion of the body of Christ? So you have the grape juice, and you have, we have it in there, in that package. We have those two elements that are here as we're reminded of it. And then it says, for we being many as one bread or one loaf, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread or that one loaf. And so we normally have that order. We do the bread first, we do the cup later. And so, I'll go ahead and pass these out. Okay. I smile because I'll go over here first and then I'll turn around.
Grab
one piece. Don't touch anybody else's. And you might give them COVID. Let every depending on this is steady. I think I'm steady here. I'm not going to shake it and get you more than one. Yeah, this is very unique to us. We did the last time, so we're getting sort of used to it.
That's what they do in Catholic churches.
Well, they make you be a bird in Catholic.
Well, yeah, but I mean, these little wafer things look like them.
And they don't taste like them, probably.
Oh, they were tasteless.
No, styrofoam is not tasteless. Okay. So in the top of this is the bread. And let's see, there's some, you peel it off the front edge. And there.
It does look like styrofoam.
Really? Wait till we taste it. Anyway.
Okay.
Anyway. 1 Corinthians 11. It's where this was instituted, and it said in verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. In other words, he's just passing on what Jesus Christ taught him in the desert. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Shall we partake?
Yeah.
I'll give you an extra couple of seconds. Okay. I better not be too many. Okay. After the meal, Christ took the cup. And that's an extra layer down. Be careful, it will spill if you do it wrong. Famous last words for the kids, one of you doing this. Some of you want to take that all the way off. In that matter. And so after they had their meal, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant. By my blood, this do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Okay. So, to warm the things up, get you ready for Paula.
Blessed be the Father.